and the rest of you would go with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It may seem like we've been in John 1 for a while. It may seem like we've been in John for a while. But it's not been that long. John 1's a long chapter. Give me a break, all right? And so we find ourselves in our series in John. This is message number 4. Have you ever waited for a very long time for something? How many of you, patience is not your virtue? Some of you had to hesitate, but then you were honest. You're like, okay. Patience is hard. Waiting is hard. I read the other day of someone who waited 15 hours on the phone with an airline. Why would you do that? It's not worth it. Maybe some of you waited for a long time for toilet paper this week. You were in a long line. Waiting is something that we encounter every day. You would think we'd get better at it, right? I mean, we wait on something almost every day. Very seldom in our lives do we have a really disciplined morning and everything goes perfectly and we're out the door exactly when we want to and there's no line at our coffee shop and we're first one there and we get what we want and we don't have to wait and we get to work and there's no one we have to push. Everyone's hit their deadlines. Everyone's spot on. I mean, that just doesn't happen very often. It's a weird thing to amen, brother. I mean, that just bothers us, right? We don't like to wait. I hate waiting. The people of Israel waited for a very long time for not something, but someone. You know the Old Testament. You know the stories of the Old Testament. I don't want to give away too much too quickly. We'll get into it. But there's really no way. There's really no way for me to properly explain and give gravity to the significance of this passage, or what happens in this passage of Scripture. This is an absolutely astounding turning point in the story of God. This is a very important passage. Are you getting that? It's a very important passage. And the way that the reason there's really no way for us to really get it is one, because we're maybe too familiar with the Bible, right? And when I say too familiar, I mean in the bad way. Like, yes, I know this passage. I've heard John 1. I've heard Behold the Lamb. I've heard all of this. And sometimes we get in like a familiarity just days. I encourage you not to have that look at the Scriptures. But the other reason it's really impossible, excuse me, the other reason it's really impossible is because you and I don't have a Jewish mindset, the kind of anticipation that these people had, the kind of oppression that they felt, the kind of constant frustration, the seeming like there would be no deliverance, there'd be no freedom, just this history of chaos. Our country is not that old. The history of Israel is very old and full of confusion and hurt. And so, though I say there's really no way for me to get to communicate the gravity of this passage, I want you to just as much as possible put yourself in this frame of mind. Think of the thing that you've wanted more than anything, and you've waited for so long, and when it finally came, how excited you were. And I'm not talking about, you know, like your Amazon package got delivered. I mean, like, there are people who anguish and wait years because they want to have children and they can't, or they've been told they can't. And so that's a long, hurtful, hard waiting process. I know the Bradens went through that, and I can think of others that they just wait and they anticipate this and they want this so deeply. And maybe think of something in your life. Maybe maybe things financially were really tight. Excuse me. I don't have anything bad. Don't worry. Maybe things financially were really tight and you really needed that tax refund and you were just waiting and waiting. And when it came, the relief. Maybe you waited for years for a child who was wayward to come back. Maybe you still are. I want you to think of the deepest desire of your heart, the thing that you wait, and take that feeling and do your best to think of the passage with those feelings in the backdrop. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, so just keep in mind, John the Baptist is baptizing. I know it's confusing when I say John and John the Baptist. Sometimes I'm talking about the writer and sometimes I'm talking about the Baptist. I'll try to be clear. But remember, John the Baptist is baptizing in Bethany. Okay? And there's this interaction that he had. That's the last passage that we went through. There's this interaction that he had with the priests and the Levites, and they want to know who he is. And so that's what takes place in the preceding passage. And then we're in verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. We'll begin to work through this passage together. God, open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear of the word. Open our hearts that we may receive it. Open our minds that we may comprehend it. Change us from it. I pray that you'd help me to communicate clearly, to not be a distraction. I pray that for this text would speak for itself. And I pray that we would all have a greater passion for Jesus after this time. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Now, John does something differently than the other gospel writers. The other three gospel writers actually include the event of Jesus' baptism. John actually doesn't do that. If you read this passage, there's no specific mention of the baptism. So we have to kind of figure out at what point Jesus' baptism took place. And Jesus' baptism in and of itself is an incredibly deep concept and an amazing concept. We're not really going to be able to have time to unpack that today. I'm going to explain to you why I think John talks about the baptism, not why the baptism is necessary in general, but John has a very specific point for the baptism of Jesus. What we're led to assume in verses 29 to 34, which is our passage, is that this is actually following the baptism of Christ at some point. So Jesus has probably already been baptized, and John is recounting what happened when Jesus was baptized. John the Baptist is recounting what happened when Jesus was baptized. So the events surrounding the baptism. And so this is following the baptism of Christ. And this is going to be a weird message, okay? Because when I preach, you may not even know that I do this, but when I preach, I try to lead up to what I think is the most significant part of the message. Okay? Because I think that's what we should do when we preach. But this passage, it's it starts with the climax, right? And that, so we're going downhill from there, all right? I do my best to make sure that's not what happens. But let's first of all look together at John's pronouncement of Jesus. John's pronouncement of Jesus. This is in verse 29. The next day, so following the baptism, okay? So following the baptism of Christ, following John the Baptist's interaction with these priests and Levites, he makes a pronouncement. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, or look, or pay attention to, or give your attention to, the Lamb of God. So first of all, he identifies who he is, and then he will identify what he does. So this verse 29, which is the first verse of our text, is the climax of the passage. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is John's pronouncement. Now, there's a few things about this passage I want to point out. About this verse I want to point out. One is very important. This is not the typical word for lamb that is used in the New Testament. John uses the other typical word for lamb that is used in the New Testament in chapter 20 when he tells Peter, if you love me, feed my lambs. If you love me, feed my lambs. This is a different word. It has a much more specific word. It has much more specific meaning. So behold the lamb isn't a general lamb, it's a specific lamb. And the way we should understand it is lamb relating to Passover. So the idea is that this lamb functions differently than any other ordinary lamb. And so obviously if we understand what Passover lamb means, we need to know what the Passover is. Little reminder in Exodus chapter 12 that Israel is still in bondage to Egypt. They're still slaves to Egypt, and Moses, God has called Moses in chapter 1, and Moses goes to free the people. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and so there's this constant no, 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 and then God sends plagues. All of those plagues are direct insults, there's irony against the gods of Egypt, God specifically showing himself supreme over the gods of Egypt, and they ultimately work for the deliverance of Israel and God's supremacy as Yahweh. So you guys, so you remember what happens when with the final plague, right? There's death, and the way to avoid that death is to take a lamb, a specific lamb. Verse 3 of chapter 12. Take all the congregation of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And that lamb would be killed, and the blood would be put on the doorposts. And when the angel of the Lord, who was bringing the death and the judgment of God, saw the blood, he would pass over. Now, it's important that you understand that even in the origins of God's deliverance, blood has always been a part of it. You say, now that sounds morbid. Well, it might sound morbid unless it means that it's your deliverance. And then I don't think that we really have an opportunity to complain about God's means. We should just be thankful. From the very beginning, literally from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them with the lamb, with the skins from a sacrifice. The passage that was read for you, Genesis chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he, who is the he, the righteous root, the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. He would go like a lamb, and he would be slaughtered. I hope you heard the question, and I hope you heard the answer in the passage that was read. Do you remember? Isaac's question to his father. I see the wood. I mean, I see everything we need except one thing. What does he say? Where is the lamb? What are we going to kill? And what does Abraham say? God will provide. Egyptian captivity, wilderness wandering, failed judges, failed kings, war, upheaval, Babylonian exile, Roman captivity. Pre-Christ, Israel's history is a story of failure and need for a future. The quiet, desperate question of all of the Old Testament is, where is the Lamb? And the promises of hope, God will provide. And why do we need this Lamb? Because I need to be redeemed, because I'm a slave to sin. I need something valuable enough to purchase my freedom. I have no value in and of myself. Therefore, I am not enough resource. But the blood of bulls and goats can't atone for sins. I mean, what value is there in the blood of bulls and goats? But the blood of the Lamb of God, not any lamb, God's provision. And so everything I said at the beginning, I want you to take that feeling of longing, that feeling of anticipation. After hundreds of years of hoping and hurting, Israel hears, look, there he is, the Lamb of God. And why is he here? He's not just here to save Israel. Do you see that? He's not just here for Israel. He's here to take away the sins of the world. Of all those who believe. The beauty of this passage, the drama of this passage, the turning point, all of hurt and children, parents telling their children, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, and parents losing hope because they don't know when he's coming, and he should have come then, and it's not Moses, and the prophets keep saying he's coming. Is he ever going to get here? Behold the Lamb of God. But what does Israel do? He's the one. He's the chosen one. He is Messiah. And towards the conclusion of Jesus' ministry, he says to Israel, you would not have me. And all around us. Now again, we talked about a little bit last time. There's a specific intent for Israel. That was several weeks ago. We're not getting into that. But all around us, there are people. And they want deliverance. They want hope. They want freedom. And you and I have the opportunity to go to them and say, look, there he is. It's right there. It's found in the person of Jesus. And he died and he shed blood. And as he is the answer to where is the Lamb for Israel, he is the answer to where is hope for all of humanity. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. John's pronouncement of Jesus. Secondly, let's look together at John's position in relation to Jesus. John's position. Now, John does something very interesting here. Verse 30, this is he of whom I said after me comes a man who ranks before me. Now that's a little bit confusing, but remember Jesus had, John the Baptist had already talked in the preceding passage, a few weeks ago, verses 19 down to 27, he indicated that there would be one who come after him, but who was before him. And so that's what he reaffirms this idea in verse 30. This is he of whom I said after me comes a man who ranks before me. Okay, now what John is doing here, John the Baptist, then obviously recorded by John the Apostle, is the idea of Christ's credibility. But he does something that's very human nature. He does something that actually you and I do every single day. He attaches that credibility to firstness. So what do you mean? All right, maybe you have teenagers at home. Dad's not home. And so one of your teenagers go and sits in dad's chair. Why is it dad's chair? Because dad laid claim to it. He was there first, right? And then if one of the other teens comes and says, hey, I want to sit in that chair. What is that teen going to say? I was here first. We do this all the time, don't we? I was here first. And we think that for some reason, firstness is like the final authority. When it comes to kids, I mean, is that the best message, right? They had the toy first, they can play with it. What happens if they go and get all the toys first? Firstness doesn't mean, now I just gave him some ideas, there you go, you're welcome. Firstness doesn't mean authority in human terms. But what John is saying here in terms of Jesus Christ is that there is eternal firstness with Jesus. Jesus was before everything. Jesus has a right to everything because there was never a time when Jesus was not, to quote the church father. Jesus has authority because Jesus has always been. So this is, again, keeping in mind what John is doing, he's proving that Jesus is God, that Jesus is deity. This is a very important thing for John the Baptist to say. He has authority because he was before me. When you hear that, in the culture, in the context that a Jew would have heard this, there's this idea of pre-existence that they associate with Yahweh, the pre-existent, self-sufficient one, the God of the Old Testament. That's what Yahweh is, pre-existent, self-sufficient. And so what John the Baptist is doing here is he's saying, this man has authority. He comes before me. He came before all things. You should trust him. There's eternality in him because he is God. I mean, just imagine. Just imagine, you've been at the job for 30 years, right? You're not the new guy. New guy comes and tells you how to do it. What do you think about that? It's like, okay, really? You're going to tell me how to do my job? Anyone ever felt that way? About anything? Yeah, we felt that feeling. Pastor sense. The youth pastor tells the lead pastor what to do? That's crazy, right? How many times in your life have you come to something and you've been so frustrated? Can you imagine just God? Look, I've been here a really long time. I've got this. You're not the expert here. The pre-existent, self-sufficient one has authority in our life. Jesus has authority in our life because he's always been. And John the Baptist connects his deity to that authority. Jesus is God, and you should believe in him because he's eternal. He was first. So I'm just going to take that word, and I'm going to ask a really basic application question. I'm going to oversimplify it, all right? Is God first? Is Jesus Christ first in your life and everything? I'm not even just talking about time now, okay? Let's just take the term first. Is he first? If Jesus isn't first to you, he's probably not second. Because that's not how we run our lives. If something is more important than Jesus, we probably have multiple things more important than Jesus. What does Jesus require of discipleship? All in. All in. I mean, sure, we get distracted. Sure, we get off. But Jesus said, if you're not ready to leave everything and follow me, thirdly and finally, John's purpose in relation to Jesus. John's purpose in relation to Jesus. I myself, verse 31, did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. All right, so that's, we have an idea of his purpose. Number one was to baptize, and John bore witness, and number two, to baptize, or excuse me, to bear witness. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to him, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have been and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So you see in that phrase twice, Jesus or John repeats this idea, I did not know him. Again, this is likely that John is saying that he didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah upon the immediate baptism, but he recognized Jesus as Messiah once this event with the dove took place. Okay, so he says, I did not know him. He wasn't just speaking relationally. He was saying, I didn't recognize him for who he was until this took place. So we didn't know what the this is. So first of all, John's purposes were to baptize. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed. So this baptism isn't the end all. Actually, this baptism is accomplishing something else. This baptism is accomplishing the revelation of Christ. See what it says? I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing, that he might be revealed. Jesus isn't baptized for the same reasons you and I are baptized into the church. Again, we're not going to get into all the reasons why Jesus was baptized or what the most important was or any of that, okay? But I am going to suggest to you why I think it's important that John includes it here. So there's this passage here, there's this idea here that the Spirit of God descends like a dove. All right, John, as I said earlier, John doesn't actually record the event of the baptism, but it's implicit here. It may be an obvious question to ask, and I don't want to oversimplify it, but why would Jesus be baptized? I say we're going to go into all the reasons, but I think it's important, as I said, again, to talk about why here. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Keeps the theologians busy, but I think there's an obvious explanation in this passage, and it's directly, as I said, related to this dove. So the Spirit of God descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. This word remain is actually very important. So what's one really simple, basic reason why Jesus was baptized? Well, it needed to fulfill prophecy. This needed to be done for the scriptures to be fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, who is Jesse? David's daddy. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Line of David. We understand that Jesus is from the line of David. David's obviously the son of Jesse. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah 11, verse 2, shall rest upon him. God's Spirit shall rest upon this person, verse 1, the root of David. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important that you understand why the significance of the Spirit resting on Jesus. I don't know if you're familiar with how the Holy Spirit works in the Old Testament, but the way the Spirit works in the Old Testament is vastly different than how he works in the New. In the Old Testament, he would seem to come for periods of time or for specific instances. Do you guys remember? You remember Psalm 51? Do you remember what David prays? Remove not your Spirit from me. Now, why would David pray this? Because apparently the removal of the Spirit does happen. How would David have known this very specifically? Saul. You think of Samson. The Spirit of God came to Samson. He had incredible strength. You think of the artists in the book in the Old Testament, decorating the temple and designing the temple. It said they had the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit would work for specific purposes. There was not this idea of indwelling that would never leave them. It's not permanent indwelling like it is in the New Testament. So what's going on here? Jesus is bringing in a time where the Holy Spirit rests and remains. He would complete this at the end of John, where he talked about the comfort who would come. And then he leaves, Acts 2, and the Holy Spirit comes, and he fills the place, and the church starts. And so what John the Baptist is doing in this passage is he's saying, here's why it's important that you believe in this person, because he's going to bring the Spirit, because he's the Messiah. He, the Lamb of God, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 11. So why does John talk about baptism here? Because it's confirmation that Jesus is who he says he is, and the Scripture's confirmation, and the Spirit's confirmation, thereby God the Father's confirmation. There's Trinitarian, all three of them agreeing. He can save you. And he will bring the Spirit. So first of all, to baptize. And secondly, to bear witness. As John bore witness, I saw the Spirit of God from heaven. I saw the Spirit from heaven descend like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes, and I have seen and bore witness. Now again, I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago, but I said this idea of witness is to testify. It's like a legal term, providing evidence, convincing. So what John the Baptist is saying is, I'm here to give evidence, to testify, to defend that Jesus is Messiah. Now, you and I, especially as we read the rest of the New Testament, have been called to bear witness, to be witnesses. Now, again, John the Baptist had a very specific purpose. He was a New Testament prophet who was preceding Jesus, the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. But you and I, especially if we understand what the Spirit does in our life, he will come upon you and you will be witnesses. This is not a command, it's an assurance. So if I'm not witnessing, if I'm not bearing witness, I'm not providing evidence that Jesus is Messiah and keeping that before people, I'm not walking in the Spirit. I don't evangelize, and you don't evangelize simply because it's a biblical discipline, but because it's a biblical growth. It's an evidence that we're growing. So even as we have a time in our life right now where people need answers, Jesus is the answer. Messiah is the answer. He can save us. He offers himself. He offers himself completely. He was the Lamb of God from whom blood flowed that would save. His blood is valuable enough. The riches of grace to secure and to purchase not just my sin and not just individual sin out there, but the sin of all who would believe. Maybe your neighbor needs to believe. Maybe the people at the coffee shop that you go to, they need to believe. Spurgeon said this: if sinners be damned, at least let them leap over to hell, over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for. Who in your life, your friends, those you go to school with, those you work with, have you warned them? Have you prayed? Behold the Lamb of God. Look, He's here. The Spirit shows. God shows. His word is true. Salvation is available. Let's bear witness. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage, and thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you that you never fail us. And I pray now, as we begin this time of Lord's table, that you would give us wisdom and a spirit of confession and humility. May we enjoy the Lamb that was slain now as we remember. And it's in His name we pray these things. Amen.